Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we're in a short series here on the five solas of the Reformation. This has been an interlude into the series on Romans because I saw that all five of the Reformation solas are present in Romans 4, which we had been studying. This series on the solas of the Reformation, you could think about it as exploring the pillars of the Reformation. But really what we're doing is just looking at the fundamentals of Christianity, aren't we? These are the basic building blocks of our religion, not just of the Reformation. Think about these solas and how fundamental they are to Christianity. We've already studied sola scriptura and solus Christus, that is, scripture alone and Christ alone. These are absolutely foundational to who we are, right? Scripture and Christ. Today, sola gratia, grace alone. Isn't this one of the chief markers of Christianity as distinct from the other religions of the world? And then in the next couple of weeks, we have sola fide, faith alone, and soli Deo gloria, to God alone be glory. Again, faith and the glory of God, things that are so basic to who we are. And so, yes, these are the pillars of the Reformation, but really, they're the pillars of Christianity. We might ask then, why then are they connected to the Reformation? Why do we call them the Reformation solas? Well, for one thing, the Reformation was itself a recovery of these basic truths, things that were lost or were being lost in the medieval period of the church. But I think more why these are connected to the Reformation is through the word alone. Alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, to God alone be glory. See, the Roman Catholic Church believes in all of these things, scripture, Christ, grace, faith, the glory of God. But the problem is they do not look at these things alone. And I would suggest to you that even today, among modern evangelical churches, there is still a deep struggle to see that Scripture, Christ, grace, faith, and the glory of God are to be held to alone. Alone. Only. These things only. It's critical that we understand it in this way. And so as we tackle this topic, sola gratia, grace alone, this is how I want us to think about it. Not just to see that grace is an important part of the Christian faith, but that affirming grace alone is critical. Grace alone. Our plan for the day is quite simple. We want to just use Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 to explore the doctrine of grace. What does that mean? What does it look like? And that will probably take about half our time. And then the second half of our time, I want to follow something that Carl Truman did. He listed out 10 marks of a grace alone church, and I thought they were really good, and so I've adapted those for the sermon today. So we start by looking at grace as it is explained to us and expressed in Scripture. And as we begin to think about what grace is, I think it's really important to make this crucial point right at the start. Grace in the Bible is not some theoretical concept. Grace is not this abstract idea that we think about back there. It's not just a doctrine we talk about, and it's not just a feeling or sentimentality of some kind. Now, sometimes we think about the grace of God and we think of it as though it's just this kind of warm, fuzzy feeling that God has. There's all kinds of problems with phrasing it that way, but grace can't be thought of in that way. Whenever we think of grace, it has to be grounded in the action that God takes for us, the things that he does. So with that in mind, let's open up Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and consider what God is doing for us in his acts of grace to us. First, a note about the context. If you were to look back just a few verses, the end of chapter 1, it ends with a prayer. And that prayer itself ends with a word of praise to Christ as the Father exalts him over all things. Let me read for you verses 19 through 23. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the workings of his great might? This is about the Father, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It ends with this doxology, expression of praise to Christ. And we have to keep that in mind because although in our Bibles, that's where chapter 1 ends and chapter 2 starts, we have to remember there's a flow of thought that's present here. And in fact, when the Apostle Paul wrote this, he didn't include chapter and verse markers. It just went from one to the next. Maybe there was a paragraph division, but even that we don't even really know about. Chances are there was not even a paragraph division in the way that they wrote. They would just keep writing. And so in light of this, we enter into chapter 2, and we see that that theme of the excellence of Christ who's exalted and praised is continued here. And so, chapter 2 gives to us first a description of our problem. It tells us what's wrong with us. What is that problem? It's very simple. And yet, as simple as this is, it's so critical. The problem we have is sin. Our problem is sin. Our problem is not primarily or really in any significant measure. Our problem is not a matter of low self-esteem, poor education, a failing government, a lack of money, anything of this sort. That's not our big problem. Our problem is sin. And that's important because it does help us to understand something about grace. It means that the problem that grace is addressing is not the problem of any of those other things. It's the problem of sin. Grace always comes in the context of sin. And so it's only when we have a right view of sin that we will have a right view of grace, and vice versa. Carl Truman says it this way. He says, this means that one's understanding of sin inevitably shapes one's understanding of grace, and one's understanding of grace will reveal what one thinks about sin. You see, if we have a really weak understanding of God's grace, that's a sure sign that we have a very weak understanding of sin. If grace is only thought of as kind of nice, friendly things that are done for us, then we don't see ourselves as having that big of a problem. To see the immeasurable riches of God's grace, as Ephesians 2 calls it, requires that we think deeply about our sin as well. If we think that grace is just a feeling, if it's something cheap and easy, then we don't think much of our sin. But if you can see the immeasurable greatness and riches of grace, that means you have begun to understand sin. And so our problem here is sin, and it's described in a few ways. First, we're told in verse 1 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead in our trespasses and sins. This is speaking of the complete absence of spiritual life. Nothing good. No life at all. We're like a corpse. No ability to do anything. Perhaps you've seen the movie The Princess Bride. Most Reformed Baptists have seen that movie, so there's a good chance you have as well. The hero of the movie, Wesley, at one point, he's been tortured and he appears to be dead. He's taken to the local miracle worker. This is a fantasy film, kind of a comedy and romance, these things. He's taken to the local miracle worker who inspects him. And the miracle worker tells him, you know, there are some people who are really dead, but there are other times when someone's only mostly dead. And in this case, fortunate for the movie, he's only mostly dead, and they're able to bring him back to life, because being mostly dead means you're still a little bit alive. That's what he explains. Of course, the movie's just being silly, right? Dead is dead. There's no such thing as mostly dead. But isn't it the case that when we start thinking with regard to spiritual matters, we kind of like to think, well, maybe people are only mostly dead. And mostly dead means still a little bit alive. There's something that can be done. They're only mostly dead. No. You're either alive or you're dead. There's no in between. And sin makes us dead. The wages of sin is death. Death. Death is the evidence that we have been condemned by God. We are under his curse. Death is the proof. It is the irrefutable evidence that we are sinners condemned by God. Our problem is sin, and we're told first it's described as being dead in our trespasses and sins. The second thing we're told about our sin is we're told we are sons of disobedience. This is in verse 2. It says, dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. It's using the language of a family now. This is our family heritage. This is what is being passed down to us from our family, from our first father, Adam. The life we live, although maybe I should say the deadness that we have died, is in this wicked family. The life we live, the wicked life we live, it's a life of following after the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air. It's living out in the passions of our flesh and carrying out the desires of our body and our mind rather than following Christ, as Paul goes on to say. We're sons of disobedience. So we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're sons of disobedience. The third way he describes our sin is he says, and therefore we are under the wrath of God. This comes in verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Because we are sons of disobedience, we are also children of wrath. That is, we are under the threat of condemnation, just as our father Adam was, who began to die the very day in which he disobeyed God. So that's our problem. That's our sin. Dead in our trespasses and sins, sons of disobedience, under the wrath of God. Now, even just having gone that far, I think now we can give a basic definition of grace. And the very short and simple definition I want you to learn is grace is demerited favor. Demerited favor. What you'll often hear is that grace is defined as unmerited favor. And that's not entirely wrong, but I think demerited favor is an even better way to say it. Unmerited favor means we get something we don't deserve, right? The favor of God that I have not merited. Unmerited. Demerited favor means we get something good even when we have earned the opposite. It's not just that God has done something nice and unexpected for us. He's done something good for us when when we deserve the very opposite. He gives us life when we deserve death. He gives us just no condemnation when we do deserve condemnation. He clears us when we are guilty. So demerited favor is the definition of grace. Gerhardus Voss defines it as the undeserved love of God toward sinful beings who lie under the judgment of his righteousness. We have that judgment against us, God's righteous judgment, which condemns us as guilty, and yet God acts towards us in favor, in love. Well, let's see how that action shows itself in Ephesians chapter 2. And here I'm sort of following an outline from the theologian Guy Waters. He sees three things here. He sees first God's action, then God's motivation, and then God's purpose. And that's essentially what I'm going to seek to follow as well. First, we see God's action in verse 5. We're told we were made alive. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Well, what does someone need who is dead? Right? They need life. And that's what God does in his grace. And he does this, we have to say, as foolish as it sometimes sounds to say, he does this by himself. We don't bring ourselves to life. He brings us to life. He gives to us new and everlasting life, and he gives it to someone who is dead, someone who has no spiritual ability. He made us alive. The second thing we're told about God's action is he made us to be in Christ. Made us to be in Christ. It's easy to miss this, but I'm going to read several verses, and I just want you to notice how often it's repeated that we are in Christ or with Christ. Excuse me. Starting again, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Over and over again comes this refrain, we are in Christ, we are with Christ. This is something that God has done to us. We are in him. He is our covenantal representative. And so everything that Jesus has earned and everything he has done is transferred to us. In the same way that the sin of our father Adam was transferred to us, now the obedience and righteousness of Jesus is transferred to us. Now, are you seeing how this is connecting us back to that theme at the end of chapter 1 about the excellence and the praise of Christ? Now we're coming back to it. He explained to us the deadness of our sins so that he could come back to praise Christ for what has been done for us by Jesus Christ. This is that doctrine of Christ alone that we discussed last week. We are made to be in Christ. The third part of God's action, third thing we see him doing here is securing future blessings for us. Securing future blessings. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is to say, we have already been made alive, but there are even more and even greater blessings still to come. The immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. So this is God's action. He makes us alive, he makes us to be in Christ, and he secures these future blessings. Second, we can see God's gracious attitude or motivation. And I realize this is sort of using human language to speak of God, and so I hope you understand that we're being a little bit fuzzy with the terminology and phrasing it this way, but I think you understand what I mean. Why did God do these things for us? And again, there are three things to say. First, we're told it's because he is rich in mercy. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. Mercy, God's mercy, is his goodness when it is expressed to those who are suffering. That's what it means to be merciful to someone. It's to see someone who's suffering and to reach out to help them in that suffering. That's what mercy is. And so we're told God is rich in mercy and he reaches out to save us. The second thing is we're told of his great love. We can keep going in verse 4. It says, and because of the great love with which he loved us. God has loved his people with an everlasting love. The love that he has for us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. We could go back to Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5 and read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. The love which God has had from eternity for his people compels him to act in this way. The third thing about the motivation is sort of the contrast. And that's told, we're told that God did this for us even when we were sinners, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, which is to say, there was nothing inside of us that God saw and said, ooh, I really want that person. That's a great thing. Let me reach out to them because of this good thing in them. That is, it was a free expression of his mercy and his love. There was nothing compelling in us that drew him to us in particular. It was purely of his grace alone. It was his divine favor, which we do not deserve. And in fact, we deserve the opposite. So we see God's action making us alive, making us to be in Christ. We see his motivation of being rich in mercy, great in love. This is freely expressed. Then very quickly we see God's gracious purpose in verse 10. We're told this is so that we might do good works. We've been created, given this new creation, so that we might do good works. He rescues us from our wicked works so that we might instead do good works. This is his purpose for us. And I think the overall message of this section is really summarized in verses 8 and 9. I'll read these one more time. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. At the end of verse 8 there, it says, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. This is not your doing. What is this? That's always a question that comes up. Is it just referring to faith? What is it referring to? If you get into the details of the grammar, what you find is there's no specific grammatical match for the word here. This, the word this, is a pronoun, demonstrative pronoun, and pronouns have to match to something. What is it matching to? And there's actually nothing in the context that actually matches the word this. So what does it mean? There's really only one possibility. It means it's referring to all of it. Everything. All of this. From first to last, every part of it is purely God's gracious gift. It is not of ourselves. That's the whole point of this passage and of this sermon. It is grace alone. Alone. Grace alone. Well, as quick as that has been, we've run through this passage. We've seen the problem of our sin. We've seen God's action, his attitude, and his purpose in overcoming it. One more thing I want to say about grace before we get to the 10 marks of a grace alone church. I want you to see that grace is at the same time both free and costly. Grace is both free and costly. It is a gift, and yet it is one that comes at a great expense. It's free because there's nothing we contribute to it, right? We receive it purely as a gift with no cost to us. But that doesn't mean there is no cost at all to it. For grace is costly to God. How does grace come to us? How do we receive this favor of God? As we said, it always comes to us in and through Christ Jesus, right? Well, how was it that Jesus secured this grace? It's by his death and his suffering. See, the cost of grace is really beyond our comprehension. It's the cost of the Father sending his own beloved son to die. It's the cost of the son who is willing to give up his own life and to bear the wrath of God. That's the cost of grace. This is no cheap grace. It's costly, free to us, but immeasurably costly to God. And so this is again where it's helpful to remember, grace is not just a thought or a feeling. It is God's action. We must never forget that God's gracious action toward us was a costly one. It came at the cost of Jesus Christ's suffering and agony as he bore the curse for us. Well, I guess one more thing very quickly. I've mentioned I do want to keep making quick connections to Romans chapter 4 just to demonstrate that these things are present in that passage. Most of these solas are explained in greater detail in other passages, which is why we're not in Romans 4 for all these passages. But it is in Romans 4 as well. And there, particularly in verse 16, we read, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace." May rest on grace. And that word rest is an important one. It rests. That it is the bed or the foundation upon which all else is laid. Grace supports all the rest, which means salvation is by grace alone. Okay. Well, let's spend the rest of our time looking at these 10 marks of a grace-alone church. Let's say if a church takes the doctrine of grace alone seriously, what will that look like in the church? And these 10 items have come from Carl Truman. I've adapted them a little bit for ourselves. We have to go through them very quickly, so you'll understand this is largely suggestive here. First, a grace-alone church must take sin seriously. Must take sin seriously. We have to be clear about what sin is. We have to be clear that sin is our great problem. We have to be clear that our sin problem goes deep within us. We must be clear that our sin problem is ugly and messy. We must be clear about how terrible, terrible sin is. And I think this includes the fact that we have to be honest about our own struggles with sin, certainly before the Lord, and to some extent with one another as well. Being honest about our struggles with sin so that we may, in humility, bring our sins before the Lord in repentance and sorrow. For only then can we live in the knowledge that God's grace can overcome our sin. And so a grace-alone church takes sin seriously. Second, a grace-alone church will take Christ seriously. If grace only comes to us through Jesus Christ, then he must be center in all that we do. This means the primary message we must preach is faith in Jesus Christ. That has to be the central thing that we say and that we believe. More important than any practical instructions for about how to live a good life, how to work hard, how to love your spouse, as good as those things are, more important must be the message of faith in Jesus Christ. For that is the source of the grace that we need, which brings us from death to life. We must take Christ seriously. Third mark of a grace-alone church is we will take God's priority in personal salvation seriously. We'll take God's priority in personal salvation seriously. This is one of those areas where we, as Calvinists, we hold to this very strongly, and I think we must continue to do so. Salvation comes at God's initiation, not at ours. And then it continues by his activity. You know what we contribute to our salvation, right? Our sin, our deadness. That's our contribution to our salvation, and that's all. We must take seriously God's priority in salvation. And as we consider God's priority in personal salvation, that ought to drive us to humility again, right? As we think about ourselves and as we think about those around us. So when we see others who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, we must not proudly think to ourselves, well, I'm glad I'm not like that person. But instead to say, there but for the grace of God go I. It's humility that comes from understanding God's priority in personal salvation. And then, out of this humility, there also ought to be a gratitude. If we take God's priority in personal salvation serious, there will be a heart filled with gratitude, a thankful life. We ought to be expressing our thanksgiving to God on a regular basis in both prayer and in song. This is one of our duties. And then we need to be showing it as well through our loving obedience to his commands. As Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, we were created for good works. Doing those good works will show our gratitude to God. Fourth mark of a grace alone church is that we will take assurance seriously. This one surprised me a little bit in that it was included in this list, but I kind of liked it, and so I've kept it in here. Assurance is something that we should be striving for and praying for. I said, I had a sermon not too long ago on the topic of assurance. I hope you can remember that just a little bit. But you might remember we said assurance happens when we take our eyes off of ourselves and place them onto Christ. See, a grace alone focus says, I look at God and what he has done for me in Christ Jesus. And as our eyes are fixed upon God, that's how we have assurance. You know, there are branches of Christianity that thought that you can lose your salvation at any moment, and it's all based upon, remembering the exact moment in which you confessed Jesus and you put your name in your Bible and the date in which you became a Christian. That's not the point. Those things all lead to struggles with assurance. In fact, I would suggest to you, if we have struggles with assurance, chances are the problem can be traced back to a poor view of grace. If we have a bigger and better view of the radical, free grace of God, it will build assurance within our hearts and souls. So we need to take assurance seriously in this way. A fifth mark of a grace alone church is that it will take the corporate gathering of the visible church seriously. At this point in the list, we're starting to shift from thinking about here are things we need to know, and we're shifting a little bit more now to say, okay, and how do we receive God's grace? Okay, if we're serious about God's grace, these are the things that we will believe. But if we're serious about grace alone, then that means we need to orient the way that we live so that we receive God's grace. If that's the only way to be saved, and if God's grace is what supports us in our faith, then we have to ask serious questions about, okay, how does God give his grace to us? And that's what the rest of these marks are addressing. So number five is, grace alone church takes the corporate gathering of the visible church seriously. God has decided that he will give his grace in particular ways and particular methods. If we want to receive that grace, we have to be at those places where it can be found in its fullest expression, which means we need to gather with the church. In the gathering of the church, we have a community that is being shaped by grace and built upon grace, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone upon which we stand. And in this church relationship, we are receiving the instruction from the Word, but we are also able to interact with one another so that we spur one another on to love and good works as we worship together. These things happen in the corporate gathering of the church, and we have to take that seriously if we truly believe in grace alone. Sixth, a grace alone church takes the Bible seriously. This is where the message of grace is expressed. I said this also in a recent sermon. The gospel is strange and it's foreign. It's not found in creation and it's not written in our hearts. It is found in Scripture. This is where the good news of God's gracious action to us at his own cost is described. These are the words which set us free. The message of grace alone is found in Scripture alone. And so, the church's worship and gatherings must be shaped by the Bible and infused with the Bible. It has to be. If you go to a worship service of a church and the Bible has no place, chances are it's not a grace-filled church. A grace-filled church, a grace-alone church, will always focus on the Bible and allow the Bible to shape its life and practice. Seventh, a grace-alone church will take preaching seriously. You might say this is a more narrow, more specific version of the last one. The Baptist Catechism, which picks up from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Baptist Catechism, question 94 says, "The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation." How is it that God has chosen to express his grace to us? Through us, primarily, above all else, the preaching of the Word of God. I wish we had time to go to Romans chapter 10. We'll get there at some point in our study of Romans. It'll probably be a little while before we do. But Romans 10, 14 to 17 shows us this primacy to preaching. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As the gospel messengers go forth preaching his word, that's how faith comes about in the life of sinners. And so we must take preaching seriously. An eighth mark of a grace-alone church is that we take baptism seriously. I was really glad that he had this one in here. And the key point is this. Baptism is not primarily something we do for God. It is something God does for us and in us. I think in Baptist churches, this is such a common and yet such a significant error. We think of baptism as the thing that we do to God. This is my taking a stand for Christ. Well, I suppose there's a certain element of that. We are publicly expressing our faith, but that's really not the point of baptism. The point of baptism is that it is a display of God's grace to us. That's why the picture is that we have died with Christ and we are being raised with Christ. It is our union with Christ that comes from God that is being expressed. If we are to be a grace-alone church, we have to take baptism seriously in a couple of ways. One is that we must be careful or slow to baptize somebody. Baptism is not the sort of thing you just do willy-nilly, right? There are times when you hear about churches and they hold baptism services. Maybe they put an ad somewhere in the paper, whatever it might be, and the idea is you can just show up and we'll come and baptize you. That's not taking baptism seriously. We need to protect baptism by being slow and careful to baptize. The other way we take baptism seriously is to realize that because baptism is a means of grace, we must therefore be baptizing all those who are true believers. For someone to profess faith in Christ and not be baptized is just a travesty. It is a means of grace. It is a good thing for that person. And we take grace alone seriously, and so we say, if you have faith in Christ, then yes, let's be baptized. There are, again, many churches where people will sit in the pews for years after making a profession of faith, and yet they're never urged to be baptized, as though baptism's not important, but it absolutely is. And a grace-alone church will be serious about this. Number nine, and very serious, similarly, a grace-alone church will take the Lord's Supper seriously. A grace-alone church will take the Lord's Supper seriously. And it's the same principle. The Lord's Supper is not something we do for God, it's something he does for us. We must recognize it as a means of grace and be serious about it. And so again, a couple of ways we take this seriously. One is, we actually need to have communion on a regular basis. not just once a year. I always feel so bad for the churches that only do baptism once a year, the Lord's Supper once a year. No, it should be regular. To be honest, I think we should do it every week. We can talk about that sometime. But it's important. We have to be serious about it. And that's what grace alone tells us. We say, in the Lord's Supper, the Lord gives grace to us, so let's have the Lord's Supper. Let's not relegate it to this tradition that takes place all once in a while. No. The other way in which we take the Lord's Supper seriously is by being careful about who participates in it. Right? Every time we have the Lord's Supper, there's that note on the back of the bulletin about who may participate with us in the Lord's Supper. And that's not because we are anti-visitors or something like that, or we're just mean. It's the Bible has some pretty severe warnings against those who would improperly participate in the Lord's Supper. It's for those who are trusting in Christ and who are serious about their life in Jesus Christ. And so if we are to take the Lord's Supper seriously, it means guarding. We call it fencing the table in these ways. Well, the tenth and the final mark of a grace alone church is that it will take prayer seriously. Take prayer seriously. Prayer is, by definition, an expression of our dependence upon God. There's no way around that. That's just what prayer is. It's to say, Lord, I need help from you, or I need to express praise and thanksgiving to you for what you have done. That's what prayer is. Grace alone says God has done this for us. We need him to give us life. And so that ought to drive us to prayer, to ask these things of God. Doesn't Scripture warn us at times we have not because we ask not? Brothers and sisters, do you want to grow in grace? Are you serious about that? Then be in prayer about it. Ask for God to give his grace to you and to us. Pray to him. Express your dependence upon him and your reliance upon him, your trust in him. And then express your thanksgiving and your praise and your joy as you consider who he is and what he has done. And these things should be true for us as individuals, but it also ought to be true of us as a church. This is why we have a prayer meeting every week. This is why we pray through all of the members and close friends of our congregation. It's to express our dependence upon God, not just as individuals, but as a church as well. This is why we give dedicated periods of time to our worship service to prayer. It is because we believe in grace alone. Let me wrap things up here. Perhaps you guess, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, that there are particular temptations that pastors can face. Tendencies, bad patterns of thought. And I caught myself in one of these this week. Because as I thought about this topic in this sermon, I thought on the one hand about what a joy it will be to be able to preach on grace alone. That's great. But I also felt a certain weight of responsibility, which is not bad if you take it in the right way. But I began to think, what if I don't do a good job preaching on grace alone? What if somebody doesn't hear the message rightly and because I've somehow confused it or muddled it or something and they sort of walk away without having received the benefit? But you know, even in that mentality, I was getting away from a grace alone way of thinking, wasn't I? Because the question of whether or not this sermon has been helpful and effective depends on essentially two things. One, did I preach the truth? I hope there's been enough scripture present for us to see that what here has been true. And anything I've said which has been false, I hope the Holy Spirit has blocked your ears so that you've not heard it. But the second thing is then, how does the Holy Spirit use it? How does the Holy Spirit use it? The point isn't, how effective was I in my communication? The primary question is, will the Holy Spirit use this? Because if any good can come from this sermon, it's not from my skill in putting together a sermon. Grace alone tells me God is able to use this sermon. And he is able to take even poor or boring sermons at times and even use them to bring life to the dead. Grace alone convinces us of these things. So as we conclude this sermon today, we can do so with this acknowledgement. God's grace is present here. And he is able to do wondrous things by his grace. Things no one else can do. After all, who is a God like our God? Rich in mercy and grace, abounding in steadfast love, and mighty to do all that he wills, even right here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your grace to us in Christ Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you have taken us from the deadness of our sins and you have given to us everlasting life. You have brought us out of the family of our father Abraham and the condemnation and sin found there. You have made us to be your own children, set free. You have brought us out from under your wrath and displeasure. And you have set the riches of your mercy, your great love, your abundant kindness, your grace upon us. Help us to live in grace-filled lives. May we be a church that is known as a grace-alone church, seeing ourselves for the sinners that we are, but seeing your action for us, and then and prioritizing these things that you have laid out for us, the church, your word, preaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.